We're going to finish up today this section where God has been teaching us a lot about His grace and mercy and predestination or election, which is a difficult, I think, concept for many people to get through their mind because we want to look at it from a human standpoint instead of from God's view. So let's pray as we begin to look at His Word this morning that it would touch our minds and hearts and that He would reveal more and more of Himself to us. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You for an opportunity to worship. We thank You for an opportunity to hear Your Word and learn. And Father, we just ask that You would use it to impact our thoughts and our actions in all we do. We ask for Your blessings, Father, that we might be a blessing to others in Your name. Amen. I think there's traditionally quite a bit of difference in response between the world and Christians when the doctrine of man's total depravity and the necessity of God's electing grace in salvation is preached. Often, those who hear it resent it. And this was true at the time of Christ when He walked on earth, and it is true for us today. Jesus taught about the necessity of God's grace in salvation in John chapter 6 that we've been studying in verses 35 through 40. And it was received by some, but rejected by most, just as it is today when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. The teaching of election and grace by Jesus is immediately followed in the section we're going to look at this morning by protest and resentment and grumbling by the Jewish leaders. Paul writes of their reaction to Jesus. If you'll look at me in your Bible with me, not at me, look with me in your Bibles, chapter 6, verse 41. This morning, as we begin studying this passage, verse 41 says, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him, because He said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" The Jewish leaders weren't buying anything that Jesus was teaching. And their grumbling continues in the next verse where it says, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I come down out of heaven'?" I mean, nothing had really changed. Their ancestors, their forefathers, if you want to call them that, grumbled against God. I mean, in the Exodus, they had a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud during the day, and they still, it tells us, grumbled against Aaron and Moses. It says that the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And then, as we saw a few verses from the ones we're studying today, they complained about eating manna and said they wanted meat. So grumbling, I think, is part of a natural, sinful nature's lifestyle for people. We tend to grumble and not be happy. As Jesus is addressing their grumbling, and it appears that He is now at the synagogue in Capernaum, as we see in verse 59, in that reference. So he's now going to take the time to restate the teaching of verses 35 to 40 and deal with the Jewish leaders' grumbling. Grumbling, or murmuring, depending on your translation, are unique words. There are words that actually sound like what they describe. So grumbling or murmuring is the confused sound that runs through a crowd when they are upset and angry and not liking what they're being taught or they're heard. This is exactly what the Jewish leaders and the people in the synagogue were doing in response to Jesus' teaching. But let me make it clear, grumbling or murmuring against God is sin. Many people do not look at it that way, and it is sin that we have all done. We're all guilty, but it's one of those sins that as you become more mature in the Word, as you come closer to Christ, you tend to do less and less. God doesn't tell us that we are to like everything that He inspired the writers to put into the Bible. But He does tell us we are to be obedient, we are to believe it, and we are to live it. This is not what the Jewish leaders are doing. So as we go back to looking at them and their grumbling, I find it interesting that their grumbling and complaints and criticism of Christ is against His person. It is not about what He's teaching. They don't say, well, we find error with your teachings according to the Old Testament scriptures, which were the only scriptures at the time, and therefore we can't accept your teaching because we know that Jesus' teachings were in complete compliance and harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. And we know that His teachings and His life and the miracles that He performed were only what God was capable of doing and no one else. So everything that Christ did was self-authenticating that He was the Christ, the Messiah. So since they couldn't oppose Jesus on the grounds of His teaching, they had to attack Him personally. And so they attacked Him personally, I believe, out of their fear for their positions in the community, their status within the religious organization, and the power that they had and exercised. In essence, they were saying, this can't be the Messiah. He can't even be a prophet. We know who His parents are. He comes from Galilee. And we know nobody of any stature comes from Galilee. After all, it's a backwater province that nobody wants to live in unless they have to. And by the way, wasn't His father just a lowly carpenter? He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a man of education. So how can He now claim to be from heaven and not from His parents? How can He claim to have the words of God? For He's not an educated man like we are. So I believe what this shows is that these Jewish leaders, it shows their pride, their self-centeredness, and actually it shows their ignorance about the scriptures themselves, for they thought they knew the scriptures, but they really didn't study them. They often memorized them, they often taught or read them, but they didn't take the time to truly understand them and live with them. Isn't that the problem we have today in our Christian churches? We often hear the Word, we even read the Bible, but how often do we meditate on God's Word? How often do we let it actually change who we are and how we live? Another thing I find that's interesting is Christianity is one of the few religions, or really, I think the only religion that has no problem with open criticism. See, since the Bible is true and never changes, we say, bring it on. If you've got a problem, let's look at the scriptures and see if it truly proves itself to be true. And over the millenniums, it has always proved itself to be consistent and true. See, for us, the Bible stands on its own merits. Now, we use sometimes commentaries, and those help us understand history and language and even maybe the political status or culture of the audience. But it has no authority. The only authority is the written Word of God. In fact, the only authority a preacher has and the only authority the sermon that he is preaching has comes from the Word of God. That's it. The Word of God is the eternal source of truth. See, for prophecy, we talk about Old Testament prophecy and we talk about New Testament prophecy. But for New Testament prophecy to be true, it must be in total harmony with the entire breadth of the Bible. See, if you look at other religions, I mean, if you look at the Book of Mormon, it has had over 4,000 changes to it since 1832, and it's still a mess. The Quran has had many changes to it, and it still has serious problems. See, any religion that has to write volumes of books in order to fix the problems in what is called their holy book of God proves that it is two things. It is not holy, and it's not of God. See, the Bible has withstood the attack of some of the most intellectual, brilliant minds that have ever lived since it was written. And it has always stood the test and always proven to be true. And so, it is under attack. Paul makes clear the state of mind of the unbelieving person. He, in his second letter to Thessalonians, Paul says, in the end times, and I believe we are living in the end times, that the mind of the unregenerate or unbelieving person, it says, one whose coming is in accord with the activity. Well, let's see, am I out of sync? Nope, okay. For one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And then it continues with this verse. It says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will not believe, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe in the truth, but took pleasures in wickedness. So it does not speak of what, doesn't this speak of what's happening in our world today? I mean, all through our world, all over our society, there are things that are called true that aren't. There are things that are called good that aren't good. And people are deluded into living in a lifestyle that really hurts them, even though they're told how good it is. It's the same thing that's been going on since mankind began. So even though the leaders attack Jesus personally, Jesus does not respond by defending himself as a person. What he does is he comes back and he restates the same doctrine and gospel concepts that he did before, but he uses even sharper and clearer language than he did in verses 35 to 40. So now he restates his position in these verses and he gives two proofs. He challenges those living in the listening at the synagogue to investigate his teaching and see if it truly is true. This is our approach today. We ask people to challenge the Bible. We ask people, look, if there's an issue, let's get down to it. Let's look at the scriptures and see if it doesn't prove that it's true. And then when he does that, he finishes by restating the doctrine of election one last time. So let's go through this steps that Jesus does in these last few verses, and let's look at what he does with this. As I said earlier, he used in verse 36, he says, you have seen me, yet do not believe. So the people had heard his teaching, they had seen his miracles, and saw that he was doing things that only God could do, and yet they didn't believe. And the fact of their unbelief becomes understandable by the very next verse. In verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." No one comes to Jesus Christ if God the Father has not called them and if he does not act, regenerate them, and give them to Christ. This is a positive statement that we see in these earlier verses. Now, in the verses we're looking at this morning, Jesus restates it, and this time he uses stronger language, and he states it from a negative position. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This statement made by Jesus is clear. It's straightforward concerning the doctrine of election. And it is a verse who many on humanistic grounds or self-centeredness want to claim that the doctrine of election is not true. People, they claim, choose Christ on their own volition. This verse has been a battleground. This verse was a battleground for Augustine and Pelagius. It was for Calvin and Arminius, for Luther and Erasmus, and it is a battleground in our time today. It is our human nature to want to believe that God, in his design for salvation, included man's will, and that we make a choice whether to choose Christ or not. And so therefore we can take responsibility, at least in some part, for our own salvation. But this is not what the scriptures teach. So let me ask you, when it talks about here, God draws people to Christ, who would have been a better drawing than Jesus Christ himself walking on the earth, teaching the dramatic things he taught, the truths he taught, creating miracles for people to see all over? Who would have been greater to draw people to himself than Jesus living on the earth? And yet, most rejected him, and in fact, they turned and killed him. Here's how Martin Luther said it. Martin Luther said, "The ungodly does not come, even when he hears the word, unless the Father draws and teaches him inwardly." He goes on to say, "Which he does not, God does by the shedding abroad of the Holy Spirit." Of course, we got to understand this language is old now, and the words may not be quite familiar. But it says, "And when this happens, there follows a drawing other than that which is outward. Christ is then displayed by the enlightening of the Spirit, and by that a man becomes so enraptured and enthralled with Jesus to the point he must come to Christ. And it is with the sweetest rapture, he being passive while God speaks, teaches, and draws, rather than seeking or running himself." So in the statement I just read from Luther, he uses the word that God draws a person. And Jesus said in the scriptures that the Father draws a person. The Greek word used here is haleo, meaning to pull in, to haul in, to lead by force. A little different from what you thought that word meant, isn't it? And Jesus and Luther are saying, even though a man is passive, in truth, he is not only passive, but he's obstinate. And drawing men and women has always been a challenge. It implies, this word implies, there is always, always resistant on man's side. But God is a God that is all-powerful. And therefore, resistance is always overcome. See, in John chapter 21, the word is used when it talks, the same word is used when it talks about the net that was full of fish to the point of breaking and how difficult and how hard it was to haul that net full of fish in and bring it to shore. How they had to drag. It's the same word. And then it's used again in Acts when Paul casts out the demon of the woman and the owners of the woman take Paul and they seize Paul and Silas and they drag or helios them to the market and place them before the authorities. In the same sense then, men and women throughout history have resisted God, and by God's all-powerful, He brings them to Christ and gives them to Christ. See, there's not one example of the use of this word in the New Testament where the resistance of people was successful. God always overcomes and His will be done. So, and it is by this resisting of people to the truth of God that we see man's depravity. We see man's stubbornness. We see man's self-will for evil. But God overcomes because the scriptures tell us clearly that God, before the foundation of the earth, chose those who He would save and those who He would give to Christ, and those who He said He would give to Christ will be given. So at this juncture in the passage, Jesus now points to two evidences to support His teaching. Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophets, and in specific here, He quotes Isaiah in verse 45, "And they shall all be taught of God." So the truths Jesus was teaching were consistent with the Scripture. His teachings were powerful. His teachings touched the hearts of men and women and the souls of people. And combined with the miracles that He did, we know He did only what God is capable of doing. This verse continues the battle over free will and election. People want to take this verse and say, since it says all will be taught of God, that all means all mankind, all people will be enlightened by God, and some will then freely choose to accept Christ, and some will freely choose to reject Him. Now, if this were to be true, we have a problem. So, in order to understand, could this be true, we need to go back to where Jesus is quoting Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah, and which says, "All your sons will be taught of the Lord," in chapter 54. So if we look at this in context of that last paragraph of chapter 54 of Isaiah, it becomes clear that Isaiah is talking about the children of God, the chosen of God, the people of Israel. He is not talking about mankind in general. So in the proper context, then we come to understand that a person must be called by God, his soul regenerated by God, and be given to Christ before he can come to Christ. Jesus then continues and makes his point even clearer. He uses the history of the Old Testament, and now he also implies the experience of the new covenant, which is found in him and him alone, that he is the Messiah. Verse 45 continues with Jesus' second point. It says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So if you have spiritual wisdom from the Old Testament, and for those of us now, the New Testament as well, if you know God, and you have a relationship with God, it is because God the Father has drawn you and given you new life and brought you to Jesus. Amen. As a missionary and as a preacher, I have shared the gospel with a number of people. And quite frankly, sometimes people are totally clueless. I mean, I've come to people who all the circumstances would say they are ripe for the gospel. That they should be ready to receive Christ. And it doesn't matter how good I presented the gospel of Jesus. They don't accept him. And then I've met with other people. And at times, quite frankly, I've probably done a pretty poor job of sharing the gospel. And you would look at this person and say, this is the last person that I would think would have any interest in Christ. And they come to believe in Jesus. See, God's will be done no matter how well or poorly we do our job, which he calls us to do, which is to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he calls us to be as his children is to be obedient, to live out the scriptures. And to live out the scriptures, we must share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with all those he puts in our life, all those people who do not know him. And I think when we see how people come to Christ, it makes it easy for me to sit back and see it as a miracle. It is only a miracle of God that anybody comes to know Jesus. And then finally, Jesus repeats his teaching about the necessity of God's grace and election for the final time, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." There are many great intellectual theologians that would disagree with almost everything I've taught this morning. But you see, that would mean taking this passage out of context, taking this passage and making it something that goes against the breadth of Scripture and who Jesus is. This passage, in truth, is a summation of Jesus' teaching in chapter 6 about predestination or election. It is a summation of what is taught in the other Gospels about predestination and election. When we studied, over a year ago now, when we studied Ephesians was real clear exactly what the state of an unregenerated person is. They are dead, spiritually dead, because of their sin. For it is written in Ephesians, Paul said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Does that not describe our world today? I mean, I thought after I read Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, I thought I would just go back and try to quickly give you an overview of what the depraved and unregenerate person has a problem with. So first, it tells us in Ephesians and Colossians, a man is dead in his sin. It says people are alienated from God in Colossians, that people are hostile to God in Romans, that mankind is spiritually blind in 2 Corinthians, that people are captives of Satan in 2 Timothy. It tells us people are trapped in Satan's kingdom in Colossians. People are powerless to change their sinful nature on their own in Jeremiah and Romans, and unable to please God in Romans 8. And finally, people are incapable to understand spiritual truth in 1 Corinthians and in John. So if we look at all these things, how can anybody argue that a person has the ability on their own to change who they are, walk away from sin, and embrace Jesus Christ? It is only because of a miracle of God that that's capable. Now, there is human will involved in this whole process. I mean, for example, Jesus tells us in the Gospel according to Mark, the time is fulfilled. He's talking about He's here, He's come. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. He calls people to repent and believe. But that only happens after the God, the Holy Spirit, comes and regenerates someone's soul. And thus making them from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And the natural outcome is, when we become spiritually alive, is that we seek and grow to love Jesus. Verse 37, I think, made this real clear. It said, the redeemed are all that the Father gives me. And then it says, all the Father gives me will come to me. There's no exceptions. God the Father irresistibly, effectually draws people, overcoming their resistance. He has chosen them before the foundation of the world. And He's given them to Christ. And only those who He has given to Christ will come to Him. This process of God's election and salvation by His grace is made clear in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul wrote, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And then it continues and says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us, His beloved. See, God saved us for His glory. God saved us by His grace. And when God inspired the writers of the Old and the New Testament Bible, then they knew God because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is God. And when Jesus came down to earth and walked this earth and taught and did miracles, He knew God the Father because He Himself was both fully man and fully God. It's a hard concept in Christianity to understand we have one God, but He has three personalities. We call it the triune God or the Trinity. And we could preach for weeks just on that. But what God wants us to see in this passage is that Jesus is the true bread of heaven. He is the one that will feed us spiritually. When He said He is the bread that gives eternal life, He is the living Word of God. And those who experience Jesus and become the children of God will never know death. And their spirits will be filled. So I say this to you. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I say, listen. Is God calling you? If He is, then do not hesitate. There is no guarantee of a tomorrow. If He's calling, answer. And now that we've talked about Jesus as the bread of life, I want us to close by taking a few moments of silent prayer that we can prepare our hearts and our minds and our very souls to partake in the communion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Last Supper. Please bow your head in prayer. Father, we come before You this morning and we thank You that You awaken us that you help us become spiritually alive, that you call us, you just bring us a wisdom this world doesn't understand. Father, you do a miracle in each one of us, and we praise you for that, and we thank you for that. Father, we come before you this morning, and we confess our sins. We are stubborn people, self-centered people. And it's only through the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, that we can overcome these things, that we can think of others first. We can have a love for the unlovable, just like you did. Father, help us look for opportunities to praise you and to serve others in your name. Father, I ask now that you prepare our hearts and our minds as we prepare to take communion, that we would be cleansed, Father, that you would hear our petitions of repentance, and that, Father, by taking communion, you would encourage us and empower us to live this next week in a way that brings you honor and glory, in a way that shows how holy you are and how special you are in our lives. I thank you, Father. Amen.